Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 9. The writer to the Hebrews is wanting to impress upon the hearts of his readers something of the excellency, the superiority, the majesty, the all-sufficiency of Christ Jesus. He wants to impress upon them a truly stupendous a Saviour they have in him. That he is their life, their joy, he is their hope of glory. And you think of the words we've mentioned in the Old Testament, you shall call his name wonderful. And that's really the great theme of the letter to the Hebrews, that he truly is wonderful. And we read elsewhere, and to them who believe he is precious. And the images that are drawn upon in Holy Scripture to convey with warmth the beauty of Jesus, all that he means to the believer, and then also the titles that are ascribed to him as our Saviour and our Lord. And that was very much on the mind and the heart of Isaac Watts when he wrote those words, "Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore, all are too mean to speak his worth, and too mean to set my Saviour forth." And then there's a verse in that hymn by Isaac Watts, "Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne." And the great thought of having one in heaven who knows us, represents us, understands us, who is none other than the second person of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father. How truly stupendous a thing that is. That the high priest, there was no higher by way of distinction and honour than the high priest. In the whole land of the people of Israel, the high priest, there was none higher than him. And there were notable outstanding figures by way of high priests. But it is Jesus who is the great high priest. And that theme is developed. We looked at it this morning at the end of chapter 4. Now it is taken even further into chapter 5. And the whole thought is that we need none other than Christ. And it is this that makes Christianity so distinctive. And gospel Christianity so distinctive. Cry of the Reformation was sola, you know, alone. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, not tradition. Sola Fide, faith alone. And sola gratis, grace alone. And it is Christ alone. And with Roman Catholicism, there has been what has been referred to as the damnable plus. All these other things that have been added through the centuries by way of pope and prelate, by way of bishop and archbishop, by way of priest and offering and penance and the worship of Mary and then of the saints and all of these other things, they all take away from the all sufficiency of Christ alone. That we have Christ, and in Christ there is none other needed or would dare contribute towards him. And that is why, of course, way back, go back 30, 40 years ago, that there was that stand, wasn't there, amongst evangelicals, and by way of Catholicism and the ecumenical movement, that no, we cannot have fellowship because it is Christ alone. And when I went into a church in Morriston, and before I started, it was arranged an ecumenical meeting before I got there, where in all the churches in Morriston, they would gather together for prayer, and there was a slot in our church, and I went along, and they were praying through the Virgin Mary. And the next minister's fraternal, the Morris, the minister's fraternal, went along, and they were all saying how good a day it was and so on. And I had to get up, young minister, and say, "Well, I have to say before you all that I cannot encourage my people to come to God through anyone other than Christ and Christ alone. Father Morris is a lovely man and so on. But that's not the point. That's not the point. It is Christ alone and only him. And none can compare with him or stand beside him. And that is the great theme here in Hebrews. And if ever you've had to deal with somebody from a Roman Catholic background or a Greek Orthodox background, where there is all of this lavish attending of Christian worship and by way of being colourful and icons and everything else, it is very, very hard for them to adjust to the stark simplicity of Christ alone. I remember with Temby taking a funeral and somebody been attending our church and going down the garden into their shed and there was an altar and icons and everything else. And, you know, it was very hard when people are used to the visual and that which stimulates the senses by way of something ornate. And you go into these great, enormous, great buildings. But it is Christ alone. And what it must have been like for these Jews to lay aside the temple and all the beauty and splendor, magnificence of the temple and all that was associated with that for the simple worship of Christ alone. I was watching a program, DVD, with John Blanchard this afternoon, and in Guernsey there's a plaque in a little lane there where there was a mother and another lady who was being burnt alive for being a Protestant and having nothing to do with Catholicism, and it is Christ alone. And she gave birth in the flames. She gave birth in the flames to a child. Someone kicked the baby out and they took the baby and they threw the baby back in the fire. And the standard people have made historically in Protestantism because of it is Christ alone. And that would have been true at this particular time when the letter is being written to the Hebrews, that it is Christ. And so he's developing this theme of Christ being altogether wonderful and glorious. We have a great high priest, that all the ritual, as lavish as it was under the Old Testament, was but the foreshadowing of the reality that there is in Christ. So what of that? What do we account for his greatness? Well, first of all, regarding his work in verse 1. For every high priest was taken from among men and is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So there's the great work sent out, the great role, the function of the high priest. He was but a man taken from among men, but the idea was he was to represent men. He was to be their representative, to understand them, identify with them. But then in the presence of God and before God and dealing with the whole matter of sin, this enormous problem of sin, and what the writer is wanting to impress upon them here, there is none more qualified than the Lord Jesus Christ for this work. It was the high priest that ventured beyond the veil and into the Holy of Holies. And it is Jesus who could say, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That there is this incredible new relationship with God involving intimacy and love and fatherly care. Here is an incredible relationship that is opening up, and I alone am the way into that relationship. This great mighty Jehovah of the Old Testament, that you can enter personally into this intimate, close, dear, precious, eternal relationship with him, where he welcomes you as a father and takes you to himself. But I am the way into all of that. And of course he gave that parable of things lost and found, recovered, restored, and the prodigal son and how he returns. But of course the climax of the whole story is that he is welcomed back as a son, that as a father he is taken readily, freely, graciously, no matter how low he has sunk, no matter how he smells, no matter how dirty he seems, he is welcomed immediately by the Father. There is this readiness on the part of God. And this is the great work that Christ came to do, to open up for us He refers to himself as the door. The door, I am the doorway. That any man who enters in through him is saved. That there is a door, there is a way back to God. And so the rending of this veil. What is this veil? It was there, but barring the way, waiting for one that would come, who will tear it apart, who will open up a way to God the Father. And so we read that he died, what the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So here is this mighty atoning work, that he who was sinless was just. We read on in this chapter how that the priests had their own weaknesses, and they had their own frailties and their own inconsistencies. They were sinful in and of themselves, and there were sacrifices that needed to be made for themselves as well as for the people. But here is one who himself will be the sacrifice for sin. He who is just without sin, he will be made sin for us. And so we read, we who were afar off, we are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That we were estranged, alienated, we read from the life of God. So far, far away from him. So far away. And you think of people and how people live today, as listening to children blaspheming again and again so openly, picking up off the TV, of course, and soaps and programs. God is but an expletive. That's all he is to them. But an expletive. Little children, that's all God is. And we were estranged, cut off from the life of God. We have been brought nigh, what reconnected with God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the whole work of the high priest was what to represent the people, to stand in the presence of God on their behalf. Now the offering up of sacrifices, that was a vital, integral part of all of this. And of course there is this whole idea here on the part of the high priest of identification, that he is truly one with the people, and then of representation, that he will represent them all, and also of compassion, that he will feel for them in their weaknesses and in all their frailties. And so there is this great and this mighty work. Now we read of Christ, don't we, who once at the end of the age, he has appeared. He has, none other than he, the Lord of heaven, the Son of God, to put away sin, what, decisively, once for all, our sins, by the sacrifice of himself, There is none like him. And this elaborate sacrificial system, of which the Aaronic priesthood occupied so vital a part, a system so complex, so elaborate, so demanding, so, as it were, overwhelming by way of bloodshed and the cost by way of life. All of these things depict the what would be involved in the coming of the Son of God to be made a sacrifice for our sin. That he would take on the enormity of our sins, the far-reaching consequences into eternity of our sins. He will take it all upon himself. And he will answer on our behalf before God. And so what we read of here is that there is a problem, there is a distance, there is something has to be addressed, there is something that has got to be removed, there is something that has to be attended to. It is an awesome matter that's got to be removed before ever there is a way back to God. And it is Christ and Christ alone, mighty Christ, from time eternal. It is he that has come and will attend to this. And we read later in this passage about the agony, sheer soul agonizing, demands of being made a sacrifice for us with strong cryings and with tears. He will pour out his soul unto God. There was Spurgeon, I think, that once said that the sufferings of our Lord's soul were the soul of his sufferings. That we but see the physical aspect. And that's the problem, of course, with the film The Passion, wasn't it? We are taken into the awful reality of the physical sufferings of Christ, but they are nothing, as offensive as they are as nothing to the sufferings of his soul. And there is a mystery, a depth of mystery, by way of the sufferings of Christ. And only glory will reveal what was the true cost of our redemption, and the lengths to which God was prepared to go to make us his very own. This was a momentous work. The death, mine hour, has not yet come. How we could cry, it is finished. It is done. It is complete. Everything is fulfilled. All the debt has been paid. All has been attended to that needed to be attended to. He's honored the law in every respect. And so there is this incredible basis for forgiveness and pardon through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why we dare not let anybody encroach upon us. And this is why Paul could say, forget Mary, forget saints. If an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. Anybody to take his place, to contribute to the finished work of Christ? How could any human dare to encroach upon all that Christ has done? And this is the point we come to when we are saved, isn't it? We realize that Christ is God's wondrous provision. He is God's incredible answer to our sins. That we are urged to come freely to God. And we come with all our sins. To come in any other way, to think we could contribute anything else, is deeply offensive to God. We come empty-handed. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And the whole work of the Spirit of God in our hearts brings us to that point where we can see that it is God in and through Christ has done everything. There is this mighty work of salvation, the great atoning work of Christ. And so there is none like him by way of work, by way of the priesthood, but then also by way of disposition. Because the disposition was all important here as well. Because we read in verse 2 that he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. See, seeing that he himself also is subject to weakness. He's referring to the priests, the high priests, on how they needed to be compassionate and understanding. And if you go into the Old Testament and the qualifications, you'll see that this was underlined. They were not to be, as it were, above and distant and unapproachable, but they represented people by way of all the ramifications of sin, and they needed to be understanding and considerate. That was so, so important. The matters they were attending to were not just cold and legal and clinical matters the high priest was engaged in. He was representing people. People who were weak and with needs and hurts and fears. People with problems and shame, all associated by way of sin. And he was to represent them. And we see that there was this need of identification. And then representation. And compassion. And substitution. And restoration. This was a mighty work that the high priest was engaged in. And Christ has entered into this work. And by way of nature and disposition, oh, how he readily, lovingly identifies himself with us, represents us in all our sins and our weaknesses. More than that, shows compassion and care and tenderness, becomes the substitute in our place and for our sins, in order that we might be reconnected with God and restored to him, be reconciled. He is the great high priest. And so in the Gospels, how wonderful a thing it is that there is opened up to us not just the work of Christ, but the innermost heart of Christ, of his emotions and his tenderness and his care. How through the Gospels we do not get a hint of somebody that is sanctimonious or somebody that is distant and unapproachable. Far, far from that. What do we find? We find a welcoming Saviour
Well, welcome, children. When the disciples think this inappropriate and the Lord rebukes them for hindering any to come to him, and whether it might be a blind Bartimaeus, whether it might be a Zacchaeus up a tree, a tax collector, our Lord has time for all, whether it's the leprous, whether it's the woman of Samaria. We see a Saviour who is open-hearted and welcoming. And even on the cross, what that thief beside him that began to ridicule him, even with him. Today you will be with me in paradise. How welcoming, large-hearted is our Saviour. But not just welcoming, how understanding is our Saviour. We read what at a bruised reed he will not break, and the smoking flax he will not quench. And how understanding and caring and tender is our Saviour. We know that he could be moved with compassion when he saw the crowds without a shepherd. The people who were hungry and how they needed to be fed, and how he fed them, and how he reached out to people, how he wept, shed tears there at the graveside of Lazarus. Even though he is the resurrection and the life, and even though he knows the outcome and how glorious, and it'll be a demonstration of his power and might, and he knows all of this, yet still he enters into their grief and their hurt. And then in that great inner sanctum in John, where he's preparing the disciples for his leaving of them, and how his heart goes out to comfort them and to reassure them, and how he directs them to the Holy Spirit and his tender ministry. And then he takes them before God in prayer in John 17, and there's that high priestly prayer where he prays for them that are given to him, entrusted to him by the Father. Oh, we see the love and the tenderness and the care of Jesus. He is one who knows, he is one who understands, he is one who feels everything that we are going through. What a contrast that is with the Old Testament with Eli, remember? And you remember the story with Hannah, and she is heartbroken, and she lives in a world of domestic grief and irritation, where she's barren without a child, and then she's being taunted, isn't she, by the other wife, and how they go to Shiloh. She makes it a matter of prayer before God, and she's alone, and Eli is looking on her, and he thinks she's drunk, and he criticizes her, and he's harsh with her. He didn't understand what was in her heart and all the inner turmoil. But what we are told here is that there is one. And we sing of that, don't we? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. There is one. There is one at God's right hand who knows, as no other on earth, what we are going through. And we turn to him as our Saviour. Oh, we have a high priest, great by way of work, great by way of disposition, great by way also by way of appointment, because no man dared to take this honour of the priesthood to himself. But nowhere he was appointed, verse 1 opens with that. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. And verse 4, no man takes this honour to himself, but he was called by God just as Aaron was. And the thought, of course, is of Saul, you remember, who, although a king and favoured and blessed by God, encroached upon this office, you'll remember, and how he was judged by God, he lost the kingdom. And you remember King Uzziah, wasn't it? Godly Uzziah. A man who was devout by way of God and caring for his people, and a man who ensured stability for the nation. And yet, you remember when he dared to encroach upon the office of the priesthood, and how outraged God was with him. And he was a man that died stricken by leprosy, known as that glorious king who met a ghastly end. And why was that he dared to encroach upon the office
of the priest. This is something awesome, that any man could dare to represent others before God. And yet we read here in terms of Christ and his appointment to this. It is by God the Father who appointed him as his Son. Of course, his wonderful, glorious Son from all eternity. And yet born into a world by way of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And that holy thing that shall be born of you shall be called the Son of the Highest. And that no man takes this honour to himself. That's what we read here. But immortal honours rest on Jesus' head. And what of his appointment here? Well, it's to an entirely different order to that of Aaron. Throughout the centuries, there had been this order through successive centuries, the order of Aaron. But now here is altogether a different order of priesthood. It is according to the order of Melchizedek, that great mysterious figure of the Old Testament. Only appears twice in the Old Testament. You read of him in Genesis and then 14, and we read of him in Psalm 110 and verse 4, and he stood in solitary grandeur, Melchizedek. Little known of his past or of his end, knew no replacement. Stands alone throughout the Old Testament, this kingly priest of Salem. And it is after this order Christ will come. And what can be said of Melchizedek? Well, his name means King of Righteousness. And what was the city and realm that he governed? Well, it was called Salem, the city of peace. And it is Christ who has come to fulfill this great mighty work of which Melchizedek was but a foreshadowing. Christ came to fulfill all righteousness. In Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God, not our righteousness, not trying to clean ourselves up, make ourselves better, more presentable before God. No, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, that is our observing or keeping of the law, it is now revealed and veiled, being attested to by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, that is to all and on all those who believe. How wonderful a passage is that. The whole mighty era of the Reformation that has given us our modern world was built on this verse. That there is a righteousness not of our making or our contributing, but of God's mighty working in Christ on Calvary. There is a righteousness that is offered to us in and through Jesus, and Jesus alone. And as we take Christ as God's gift, as our Saviour, we read that we are justified, declared righteous before God. And it's an act that is never appealed. It can never be added to. It can never be diminished. It is something that stands for time and all eternity. That we are justified, cleared from all sin. And so we read, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, that have run to him, embraced him, taken him as their Saviour. And so there is peace, and the only way we can ever know peace. Romans 5 verse 1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can sing, it is well with my soul as well. To know that we are at peace with God, who has created us and made us and loved us and given his own Son in our place for our sins. And of course we sing, don't we? Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give a guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. It is Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. And Christ has come as the kingly priest. He has come, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And you think of the circumstances concerning our Lord's death. Pilate, are you a king then? For this purpose came I into the world, to establish a kingdom, a realm of grace, of peace, inner spiritual peace. And while they take that crown of thorns, the symbolic of the curse and the cursed earth and of sin, and it's pressed upon his furrow, and that's the crown he wears, he bears our curse, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. A military robe is what put upon him. They hail him, King of the Jews, spit on him. He dies, but not as a helpless victim. He dies as the victorious Saviour. He is in control to the last. When he dismissed his spirit, he dismissed it. All that was needed to be done in his body, to the last breath, was done. And he is taken. And I like that thought in the cloud in my Sycamore on Easter. He is then buried in a rich man's tomb. The humiliation is over. The degradation is gone. The abject poverty and obscurity, it is past. He is now laid to rest as a king. And he will rise victorious, having vanquished death, as our great eternal high priest, who will ascend into the heavens and be there enthroned at God's right hand. And one day he shall return with all his holy angels, and we shall see him, and we shall be like him. We'll be like him in our wonderful and glorious. But even now on earth, there is one who represents us in heaven. And so then, as we ended this morning, how could we ever be ashamed of him on earth, who is not ashamed of us before God and angels, and represents us lovingly before his Father?